In the year 2000, which in some senses when I say that, doesn't it sound, you know, very ominous? It seems in one sense both very far distant as well as, you know, like yesterday. The 7 years ago, in the year 2000, a book came out that was subsequently made into a movie by the same title. You may be familiar with it. It was called Pay It Forward. In that book, Reuben Sinclair, the teacher and protagonist, starts a movement with his voluntary extra credit assignment. He told his students to do this. He said, I want you to think of an idea for world change, and then put it into practice. Well, one of his students, Trevor, a boy 12 years old, who is the hero of Pay It Forward, thinks of quite an idea. He describes it to his mother and his teacher this way. He says, you see, I do something real good for 3 people. And when they come and ask me how they can pay me back, I say to them, they have to pay it forward. They have to do this. They have to do good things to 3 other people, each of them. So 9 people get helped. Then those people have to do it for 27. He turned on his calculator and then started to punch numbers and show them what would happen. And how it spread out. 81, 243, 729, and 2,187. And the numbers kept getting bigger and bigger. You know, we could easily translate this, and I can tell you there are many sermons. If you just want to do a Google search on Pay It Forward and sermons, you'll probably find like a gazillion. Because of the number of times this idea has been woven in, because we could in many ways say this is our responsibility based upon the cross. That we don't only say, okay, Jesus, I want to pay you back, but we want to be purveyors of His grace wherever we can go. We want to bring His grace so that others can receive the goodness that we have received from the cross. But even as we do that, we can begin to think and look out and say, okay, this is what I've done, but this world is a crummy place. And we think doing that, we may rescue a few. But after all, we think everything seems to be just getting worse and worse. In many ways, we often approach the world like a married couple that is resigned to divorce. When they get to that place, everything, all their interactions begin to become filtered through that lens. They're afraid of efforts being wasted or worse yet, a kindness or a good deed being abused. There's an attempt normally in those relations at civility. You know, once they come to that place where they say, okay, this is where we'll be civil. But even as they move further and further apart, they find it harder and harder to pull it off. For they've replaced the gift of love which they used to give. As they're merely biding their time. And that's often how believers view their life in the world, as if merely, you know, we're divorced from the world and we're waiting for the separation to be final. And we react to the world in much that same way. Now think for a minute, that couple that is going through a difficult time, who makes a decision rather than for divorce, both of them decide, we are going to do it. And better yet, say that they have a glimpse that in fact, one day, not only will they make it through that difficult time, their marriage will be more wonderful than they could ever imagine. There would be reconciliation, there would be a deeper, richer love that exists between them than that they had at any other time or could even begin to imagine. How would that begin to color their actions? Would it be so as difficult to be civil? Would it be as difficult to give knowing that it was not ever going to be in vain? Would it be harder to say that harsh word? Knowing that, why would I want to hurt someone who one day I'm going to love so much? Everything else would change. Well, the resurrection of Jesus calls us to a vision beyond paying it forward. It calls us to live it forward. For the resurrection of Jesus is a glimpse, what the scripture calls the first fruits of what will be. It is a guarantee that God will make everything right. Living it forward is living as those who in the present see and experience God's future through His promises and through the resurrection life of Jesus. But sometimes we look around us and we wonder, If life doesn't seem to be moving in the direction of utopia, what should we do? Because things do seem like they're getting worse. Just look at the Middle East. We see Islamic fundamentalism and Western civilization colliding in what one writer called a jihad versus McWorld. Does it appear as if an end is in sight or that things are just going to get worse? We look at injustice. We know that even in this country, a country like the United States, which boasts one of the best and fairest legal systems the world has ever known, we know we don't have to look long to discover that there's two standards of justice, one for the rich and well-placed celebrities and another for the poor and the marginalized. We look at the decreasing appreciation for the sanctity of life, whether it be in countries like the Netherlands or even some of our own states in the United States, which have legalized euthanasia, where there is a subtle and sometimes not so subtle pressure placed upon the elderly, the sick and the handicapped to not be a burden to their families or society. In essence, to live out the stories we used to hear in grade school of how the Inuit people, when they would get old, would leave their igloo and go wander off and never come back. And somehow or another, we think those who are elderly and sick and infirm should wander off out of the igloo. The sanctity of life, which also we see diminished in the continuing scourge of abortion, where abortion is now the number one cause of death in the United States. In fact, the annual abortion rate eclipses the number 2, 3, and 4 causes of death all combined. We look at the questions that surround our global environment and we wonder what is happening. We hear news of global warming. We hear arguments, counterarguments. We hear all of that. And we wonder what is all going to happen. We look at the continuing state of the needy. Though we have the ability to produce more goods and more grain than could feed the world's population, there are still thousands and thousands and thousands that die of starvation and malnutrition every year, all because of mismanagement, outright theft, and greed. And that doesn't even begin to count looking at the state of our own personal worlds. We're unsatisfied. We want more for this life, particularly when we think of our children. We desperately want the world put right. It was this kind of thinking that motivated David to write his prayer song found in Psalm 72. And I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to that psalm, Psalm 72. In the hymn book of the people of Israel, we hear this prayer that David writes. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on the mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The king of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like grass of the field. May His name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through Him, and they will call Him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Father, I thank You for this word that we hear through Your servant David. And Lord, we offer this prayer up in the same fashion. And we ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would work in it and through it. We pray as well that we might understand more of Your character, nature, and what You are doing, because we have come to Your word, because we have opened ourselves up to Your Holy Spirit, because we are seeking You. I pray this now in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. David wants better things for his son, Solomon. This prayer was written by King David as he looked forward to his son, Solomon, ascending to the throne of Israel. For throughout David's life, all he had known were bitter rivalries. He had known war and all that accompanies it. Even in a coup attempt by one of his sons, the son Absalom. He wanted better things for Solomon and for the people of God. This he put in the form of this song, this prayer. It is at once an expression of that hope and a picture of the kingdom to come. As a prayer, it was to be fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah, the Christ, in Jesus. But David wanted Solomon to live it forward, to rule his nation as it would one day be ruled by the Messiah. Through David's prayer, he gives us a glimpse of what that means and what it would look like. He points to three grand marks of this messianic kingdom. Verse 2, he says, He will judge the people in righteousness. And then on in verse 7, he says, In His day, the righteous will flourish, for righteousness will be the standard of this kingdom. The writer of the book of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 45, puts it this way, where he says, But about the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. Your kingdom will be marked by righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, on the one hand, it means an end to favoritism. That favoritism is gone. You know, you may have heard of the ancient code of Hammurabi, which are laws that were set up even before the days of Moses. And in one of his laws, this is what was written. It says, If a man has shattered a rich person's leg, you shall shatter his leg. If he causes a poor man to lose an eye or shatters a poor man's leg, he shall pay 1 pound of silver. You hear that inequity and you say, that's horrible, isn't it? And yet we know that, again, that kind of injustice still continues. In the old communist Soviet Union, there was often people who would question and say, okay, you know, if everybody's supposed to be equal in this, how come some people live in lavish homes and other people have to wait in line for 2 hours to get toilet paper? Isn't everyone equal in the Soviet state? To this question, the reply was given, yes, all men are equal. It's just some are more equal than others. In the same way, we see favoritism coming out and showing itself in so many different ways. How many times have you been passed on the road by a wild and reckless driver, and inside you're praying, Lord, make a cop be around the corner? But how many times when you're driving maybe a little fast and a little reckless do you pray, Oh Lord, may a cop be around the corner? Righteousness will be the standard of the kingdom. See, the vision that he gives us of the kingdom is, in verse 2, the afflicted one will have justice. The judgment will be ruled without regard to one's economic or social status. In verse 4, we're told that he will defend the afflicted and save the children of the needy. In verses 12 through 14, he tells us he will afflict those who cry out because they have no one to help. He will help them, for he values, he says, even their blood One drop of their blood is precious to Him. This is what will mark the kingdom. It is a kingdom that is marked by justice. But He also, as He describes and as He prays for this, we find that it is a kingdom that is marked by peace. In verse 3, He says, the mountains will bring prosperity. Now, we need to understand that when He uses the word prosperity here, it comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which is often simply translated as peace. For in the Hebrew language, peace means fullness. It means having everything you need to be holy and happily yourself. It is a much bigger term than we normally associate either with prosperity, which we think of as having economic wealth, or peace, as we think of meaning we're no longer pointing guns at each other and shooting. For then this includes all the things we would consider is what of true value. It means that there are friendships, that there's family, that there's health. All necessities are provided for so that one can be full and have a complete sense of well-being and contentment. This means, he says in verse 5, that there'll be security. This means that the land will be fruitful and all the needs of people will be met. This means that there will be peace that will abound in all places. This is a kingdom that is marked by justice. It is a kingdom that is marked by peace. And it is a kingdom that is marked by worship. As he describes this, you see again and again those coming to bring tribute. The kings of Tarshish, of Sheba and Seba. We see all the nations come and recognize his rule. All come and pay him homage, fulfilling even the prophecy that was made to Abraham. It is now fulfilled. Even in verse 17 where it says, all nations will be blessed through him. And they will call him blessed. Finally, this all ends in a grand doxology. As he begins to get a picture of what this is going to be, he says, I can't stop. For you understand, and when he comes to verse 18, he's saying, this is so good, I got to break up. I can't remain silent. Look at it. He says, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. He is bubbling over. He can't stay it. The thunder sticks are banging as David is singing this song. This is what is going to mark the kingdom. There is going to be so good, so the presence of God, so powerful. The righteousness of the peace are so overwhelming that you can do nothing else but by a natural response, worship and praise God. We are invited to live in the resurrection life of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Many a believer rightfully comes to the cross, but stops there. The cross is merely a portal through to something better. We're not just there to die, he says. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. We too may live a new life. What does this new life consist of? We are a people in whom the future is becoming present. We are a people through whom the future is demonstrated to the world. The people of God, as one writer put it, the people of God are a people drawn from every family who will live consciously out of tune with the world as it presently is and in tune with the way God intends it to be. In other words, we will be a people that are in tune with the future that God has. And we say, that's the future. That's the tune I want to sing. That's the story I want to live in. We are people who will live it forward. You see, when a man and a woman become engaged, they begin to live differently. They begin to live as they will be. They begin to make choices based upon the fact that they are going to be married soon. Everything becomes now colored through that lens. They begin to live not based upon their present circumstances as single men and women, but as what they will be, a bride and a groom. What does it look like when we live in the resurrecting life of the Messiah? Well, surprise. We become people who live out the justice of God, because that's what we're for. That's what it's going to be. We're taking the future and making it present. You know, there's a fascinating rebuke that the Apostle Paul gives to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he tells them that they shouldn't bring each other to court, to the civil courts, to handle their lawsuits. He calls them to live in light of what they will be as those who will rule in the coming kingdom. And he says, in some sense, how ridiculous is it that God is raising you up to be rulers in a kingdom, and you have to go to the secular authorities to handle your disputes? He says, when you start to live within that perspective, how is that going to change the way you are fighting and what you're fighting over? You know, think for a moment the last time you got into an argument with a person. Some of you, that may be, not too long ago. Would you argue with that in the kingdom? If you're in the kingdom of God and God's presence is there, are you going to say, "Now this is really important, God. I want you to settle it." You know, isn't it amazing how when you begin to look and live from the future into the present, bring the future into the present, it begins to change the way we look at and what we are willing to fight about and what we should fight about. Not only does it change the perspective, as he was rebuking them, he says they need to live out the justice of God. See, when we help the poor, when we help those who are sick and lonely, the oppressed, we are living it forward, bringing God's future into the present. When we live in the resurrection life, we become people who live in and bring God's peace. You know, the Apostle Paul calls us to bring everything to God in prayer, trusting in Him with the knowledge of the story that is unfolding. See, He's told us what the story is. We know what everything's going to look like in the end. And He calls us to trust God in the in-between. You may recall the words as He said to them, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord." Now, how can that thanksgiving be? Well, because you already know the end of the story. It's not because you go, "Oh, Lord, I love pain. Thank you." No. "Oh, Lord, I love to be hurt and abused." No, it's not that at all. I know the end of the story, and I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see Him in the end. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Not because we are focused on the future, but because we have a glimpse and we are seeing and we are living God's peace of the future in the present. But not only do we experience it ourselves, we become those who God's peace comes to the world. Again, I look at an image that the Apostle Paul paints in Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes to them, beginning at verse 14, he says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. I remember when I was number of years ago, when I was serving and pastoring in the what was called the Metropolitan District of the Christian Missionary Alliance, which encompasses the area around New York City. We had our district conference in New York City one year. And as part of that, they gave us a tour of the number of different ethnic churches. And one of those was a real thriving Spanish congregation. In fact, I think at that time there were 19 Spanish congregations in New York City alone. And as we were interacting with this one, we were just, you know, amazed and just thinking, this is wonderful. And the pastor stopped us. He said, wait a minute. You know, you're all thinking this is good. And I said, you don't even have a clue how good this is, what God is doing here. He says, when you Anglos look at us, you say they're all Hispanic. All Hispanics are exactly the same, right? He said, no, it's not that way at all. He said, you don't understand the depth of hatred that there exists between Peruvians and Ecuadorians, between Colombians and Venezuelans. They hate each other with a deep hatred you cannot believe. But we have people here from every Spanish-speaking country in Latin America and some others to boot. And he said, people come in here from some of those countries, and at first they wonder, what are these people? How can they get along? And then they begin to hear about Christ and how he changes things. See, that church in New York City was living it forward. They were living God's future in the presence. For if God's future says, hey, listen, we are all going to be standing before the throne to worship him, we might as well start now. Why would we dare wait 1 minute? We are to be purveyors, those who bring in his peace. Even as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, those who bring shalom, for they will be called sons of God. When we live in the resurrection life, we also become people who worship God. Have you ever asked the question, why are we a worshiping community? Now, why is the church a worshiping community? Did you know that there is nowhere in Scripture that we are told we should regularly gather to worship? Not one place. We're told we should get together, but it doesn't say that we should worship at all. Yet wherever the church has been raised up, it has always been a worshiping community. Now, there are two golden rules at the heart of worship, at the heart of spirituality. Tom Wright writes it when he puts it this way. He says, you become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. Those who worship money become, eventually, human calculating machines. Those who worship sex become obsessed with their own attractiveness or prowess. Those who worship power become more and more ruthless. So what happens when you worship the Creator God, whose plan to rescue the world and put it to rights has been accomplished by the Lamb who was slain? The answer, he says, comes in the second golden rule. Because you are made in the image of God, worship makes you more truly human. When you gaze in love and gratitude at the God in whose image you were made, you do indeed grow. You discover more of what it means to be fully alive. Conversely, when you give that same total worship to anything or anyone else, you shrink as a human being. It doesn't, of course, feel like it at the time when you worship part of the creation as though it were the Creator himself. In other words, when you worship an idol, you may feel a brief high, but like a hallucinatory drug, that worship achieves its effect at a cost. When the effect is over, you are less of a human being than you were to begin with. That is the price of idolatry. The opportunity, the invitation, the summons is there before us. to come and worship the true God, the Creator, the Redeemer, to become more truly human by doing so. For when we see not only what God has done, but what God will do, can we do anything else but say, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous things. Praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Living it forward is living as those who in the present see and experience the future of God through His promises and through the resurrection life of Jesus. We are invited to live in the resurrection life of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for the promise. I thank You for the vision. And I pray, Lord God, that we would know the joy, that we would know the life, that we know what it means to truly be human as we live out Your future. Pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.